This afternoon, we come to the end of a long study through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. We have preached through this through the last year, of course, here in this place, but when I think of these books, my mind often goes back to the field where we were preaching through much of 1 Samuel, and we're thankful for all that the Lord has taught us over the last few years. We're at the end of the study, the end of both books, but as we focus in a little bit more closely, we are at the end of the section which ends both of these books of Samuel. And that began in chapter 21, where, if you recall, the Lord sent a devastating famine upon Israel because of the sins of Saul. The Gibeonites had entered into a covenant with Joshua many centuries before, and Saul had violated that covenant, but God held both him and the nation to account. And when the famine came, David inquired why, and when the Lord revealed it, he acted to put things right. And so you have chapter 21. We're not sure when exactly it happened, but there it is at the end of the books of Samuel. Well, then chapter 22, a song of praise that David sings to the Lord who is his rock. Chapter 23, verse 1 through 9, we have the picture of an ideal king who is in covenant with God. And on the back of that, what we considered last time, a list of 37 of the mighty men of David, servants of the king who were used in God's hand to establish the kingdom under David. But then when we come to chapter 24, we have another sad account of judgment. We wouldn't choose to conclude a book in this way. We might wish to sign off, maybe at the end of chapter 22, or possibly at the end of chapter 23, though we do have Uriah the Hittite there, which is somewhat of a reminder of David's horrible sin. But chapter 24 details further sin in Israel. There are similarities with what happens in chapter 21 when Israel were judged for Saul's sin, but there are notable differences, indeed somewhat of a contrast, because Saul sins and never repents. That's characteristic of Saul. He seems to show encouraging things. He says the right things at times, but he never truly repents. And he's a tragic figure in the Old Testament of an apostate and indeed an antichrist figure in Scripture. Whereas, in contrast with this, David sins, but marked by the grace of God, he's convicted, he confesses, and he seeks to put things right, even to the extent that he will offer himself so that others are spared. Now again, we're not sure when exactly in the history of these things this event occurred. But what happened was this. David appointed a census to number the fighting men of Israel. And in doing so, he provoked the just wrath of Almighty God. We want to describe this all under this heading, Cursed Counting. 2 Samuel chapter 24, Cursed Counting. In verse 1 through 9, we have the sin of pride. The sin of pride. If we weren't told certain things at the beginning of this chapter, we would never begin to imagine that what David proposes is sinful. In fact, what he does here in making a census or numbering Israel has already been done on two previous occasions. So when Israel comes out of the land of Egypt, in the book of Numbers, we have, first of all, the numbering of the men of Israel of the first generation that come out of the land of Israel, or land of Egypt. But then, of course, that generation sins and perishes. Then you come to the end of the book of Numbers, and there's a second numbering of the next generation of the children of Israel who will ultimately go in to take the land of Canaan. So after the Exodus and prior to entering into Canaan, we have numberings of the children of Israel. But here lies the difference. Both of those numberings were done and ordered at the command of God. In our chapter, the census is devised purely at the whim of David. But there's more going on than just that. Indeed, look how the chapter begins in verse 1. "And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, 'Go number Israel and Judah.'" So you ask this question, who is being judged and why, in 2 Samuel chapter 24? And your first answer will be David, because he numbered the people. Fair enough. But Israel are being judged through David's numbering the people and God's response to it. Now, it amazes me somewhat that commentators struggle with verse 1. They want to give credence to what God says in very stark terms. "And he moved David against them to say, 'Go number Israel and Judah.'" But it's as if many modern Christians don't have a category for God speaking to us as a man. And so they say, well, how could God move David? Would that not mean that God was guilty of the sin that David committed? But friends, this is a problem that we have right from the beginning of the Bible and the entrance of sin. God permitted the entrance of sin by his sovereign decree and yet is not guilty for the sin of Adam. So what are we to understand here? Well, we're helped if we turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. 1 Chronicles chapter 21, where another character is introduced to the story. 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 1, which is a parallel chapter to our chapter today. But if you look there, we read, "And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel." So in chapter 24, God moved David. Now Satan's in the middle. What do we make of it all? Well, we know by virtue of a clear statement of Scripture that no man is to say when he is tempted, "I am tempted of God," because God tempts no man to sin. So that must govern any narrative that we read in the Bible. The clear statement of Scripture helps us to interpret the narrative of events. So God is not actively tempting. What's he doing? He's permitting things to happen according to the nature of second causes. So here, Satan and David. And Satan maliciously wants to destroy the church, as he always did. And David, according to the own sinful disposition of his heart, he wants to do something that is sinful before God. And God employs the desire and whims of these second causes to achieve his end of judging Israel for their sins. When you think about it, there is much cause for God to judge Israel and Judah. We've seen how David's house has been judged, Absalom's revolt. But think of all the people who followed Absalom against David. What a provocation to the Lord that there was such a revolt against his anointed king. And then they ran off, a lot of them, with Sheba on the back of that. The Lord has great cause to be angry with Israel. So do you see what we're saying? God controls it all by his permissive will, but is not guilty of the sin that achieves his ultimate end. Well then, how was the census sinful? Because as we've already discovered, it could not be sinful in and of itself. It is not an immoral thing of itself to number the people. It's already been done twice before. Well, there are many reasons that are given as to why this was sinful. Some say Exodus chapter 33 shows us that if a census was taken, a poll tax had to be paid, and David didn't require the poll tax to be paid. Others suggest that David numbered more than those who ought to have been numbered. He reduced the age of the men in the army, and as a result, he was abusing his people. But I think the best explanation for it is simply this, that his motive was all wrong. That his motive was all wrong. And so David orders the census. And Joab seems to have that strange sense. Sometimes he gets things so right, and other times he gets things so wrong. But Joab has this sense to object. Verse 3, and Joab said unto the king, "Now the Lord thy God add unto the people, how many soever they be, an hundredfold, and that the eyes of my lord the king may see it. But why doth my lord the king delight in this thing?" Never worry about numbers, David. May the Lord multiply the numbers of Israel an hundredfold. You don't need to inquire into this matter. Why are you doing it? Well, David overrules and sends Joab on a 9-month, 20-day full tour of the land of Israel. But the context of this whole section, I think, also trumpets the idea that the motive of David was wrong in this place. And I say so for this reason. If you go back to chapter 22, what's the theme of the song? Remember how David heaps up those terms of God being our rock, our Savior, our deliverer? Verse 2, and he said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my Savior, thou savest me from violence." That's the theme of the song. God is our strength, God is our salvation, God is our rock, God is our refuge. Then chapter 23, here's the ideal king, ruling justly in the fear of the Lord, in covenant with God, depending upon God in covenant, which is all of his salvation. Then on the back of that, you have the Giborim, the mighty men of David's army. And we saw last time how Shammah and Eleazar saved Israel. However, on both occasions, we are told the Lord saved Israel. Confirms the same thing. God is our rock. God is our salvation. Everything that these men did, they did through God. What's David doing in chapter 24? It's as though he has forgotten the theme of his own song. He now looks to Israel's strength in numbers. He calls a census. How many soldiers do I have? After 9 months, he realizes that they have 1.3 million fighting men. Very likely, about 5 or 6 million Israelites when you work it out. God has been fulfilling his promise to Abraham. I'm going to make your seed like this, the stars that are in the heavens, the sand that is upon the seashore. But yet come to this chapter, and Israel and their king has forgotten God, their rock. And instead of continuing to look to him to save them, David is looking to himself and to the size of his army and to his own soldiers for security. Two lessons here. First of all, beware of the sin of pride. Beware of the sin of pride, because it is very subtle. It infects so many of our works with a false motive. It's a general truth here before you in this passage that two actions can look the same, but the motive is very different. And so you go back to the book of Numbers, and I guess it looked much like it would have looked in 2 Samuel 24, apart from the fact that the whole land had to be toured to tally up the numbers. Two things outwardly that look the same, but inwardly are very different. You see, it's not only what we do, it's why we do it that the Lord is interested in. So many times that particular false motive is pride. Now I say to you today the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, without me ye can do nothing. And you instinctively agree because you know that they are the plain words of our Savior. But then what happens is we labor in the strength of the Lord and we see some success. And we begin to subtly take that glory to ourselves. Test your own lives today and ask yourself this question: how much of what I do or say is self-referential? Here's David numbering all of the soldiers in Israel. Why? Self-referential. He wants to see the strength of his army. He wants to understand how his kingdom is growing. How different from the days he had but a ragtag band of followers in the cave of Adullam, and they live moment by moment depending upon the Lord. And he wrote psalms about it. Now he's putting his trust in the horse and the chariot and the strength of the legs of a man. When you read the Old Testament, pride was often the cause of Israel forgetting the Lord. So in all that we do, brethren, we have to do the right thing in the right way, humbly, and for the right reason, the glory of God. We have to do the right thing in the right way for the right reason. Beware the sin of pride. But then further to that, beware of the sin of numbering. Beware of the sin of numbering. And I want to apply that to ourselves this afternoon because it's very relevant. We have seen much encouragement over the last number of years in our congregation. We have seen growth. And we rejoice in that. If you don't, you ought to. But there's a danger. There's a danger that we simply count heads and chart numbers. And we record these things, and then all of our focus is placed upon them. We've had X amount of people come to the congregation in this time, and we're looking at those things and focusing upon them as if automatically that is a sign of blessing. Well, we hope it is, but you do have to admit in the Bible that great numbers are not always the sign of God's blessing or presence. And indeed, sometimes he adds to the church by subtraction. He purifies her. The danger is that when these things happen, we begin by recognizing the Lord, and then very quickly we take our eye off him. And it's all about greater numbers and expanding budget rather than spiritual growth. Spiritual growth. It's wonderful to see people coming, and long may it continue. Long may it continue. But let me speak on your behalf, because I think that you all deep down would agree with this. Would we not rather see one or two people coming into the church and being soundly converted than multitudes coming into the church and never being changed? You see, there's a difference. We trust that the numerical and spiritual go together. We pray that it does. But this is merely to illustrate the point of the primacy of what true growth and blessing is in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then what happens is, because we're focused on the externals and we've seen it happening, we fall into this trap mentally of assuming that it will simply continue. Well, if it happened to begin with and it was the blessing of the Lord, it happened because of dependent believing prayer. And that's the only way it will continue. That's the only way it will be consolidated. If we continue to look to the hand of the Lord for these things. Beware of the sin of numbering. But beware of that sin in your own life as well. I'll give you an illustration. How many of you started out in married life with nothing? Most of us, if not all of us. And if you were Christians in those days, what abandonment there was in faith to cast everything upon the Lord in dependence. And well, you got a better job, you got a nicer house, you got a bigger salary. And somewhere along the line, though you wouldn't articulate it, your life kind of says, I got all these things by my own hand. It's the same kind of thing. So you look at your bank balance, you start being concerned about things, you look at your pension, you consider your house, you look at your barns and maybe want bigger barns, and the Lord says, be very careful. You can be slipping in to the same sin David did in your own life. If God has prospered you materially, why has he prospered you? Do you ever stop to ask that question? The poor man may be able to give his time because he has no money. The rich man may be able to give his money because he has no time. But everybody is to live sacrificially to the Lord. Secondly, the affliction of punishment. The infliction of punishment. No sooner is the number given to David than God convicts him of his sin. Verse 10. And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. This is more precious than the census report. God coming and smiting the heart of his servant with his sin. He confesses, I've sinned greatly. I have dealt very foolishly. He begs the Lord to take away his sin. You see how the Lord comes and he humbles his servant painfully? We ought to be saying in response to this, oh, that there were more heart smiting like this in the church. That we would be able to say in any given week, this week the Lord came and smote my heart. And I said, I have sinned greatly. I have done very foolishly. Lord, take away my sin. We ought to thank God for such heart smiting that brings us low to the point of sincere confession of our sins before the Lord. Well, do you see what has happened? First of all, he's convicted. On the back of his conviction, he confesses before the Lord. What would you imagine comes next? You would say, ah, comfort. But God says, no, chastisement. Chastisement. He confesses his sins before God, and God sends the prophet Gad. And Gad says, okay, David, choose your discipline. Choose your chastisement. Israel and you will be judged in one of three ways. Number one, 7 years of famine. Number two, 3 months of flight before your enemies. Number three, 3 days of plague. Now mark this, every one of these is designed to reduce the numbers that David has just been so careful to count. Every one of them, famine, war, plague. And when the three options are put to David, he eliminates one of them by saying that he does not want to fall into the hands of man, but directly into the hands of God. Look at verse 14. And David said unto God, I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. And let me not fall into the hand of man. So he doesn't choose expressly one of the three. He eliminates the flight before the enemies. And God ordains the shortest of the chastisements. 3 days of plague. But if it's short, it's also sharp. Because in 3 days' time, 70,000 Israelites are dead. That's about 1 in 20 of the census of the soldiers that David ordered. Do you ever come to this passage and wonder what's going on here? Here's David, and he says, I want to fall into the hands of the Lord, because he is great in mercy. Don't let me fall into the hands of man. And yet, casting himself into the hands of the Lord issues in 70,000 dead 3 days later. And yet, David says, you're merciful. You're merciful. 2 points of application here. And the first is very important. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. When David says in verse 14, let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercies are great, he is speaking as a believing, repentant sinner. He's speaking as a believing and repentant sinner. But no one who is not believing and repenting, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, has ever entitlement to speak this way of God with regard to them. That's why in Hebrews chapter 10, it warns false believers, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And if you think that the judgments of men are severe, woe unto you. If you fall into the hands of the living God without a Savior. David seems to say, I fear men more than God here. But the unbeliever is not to say that. Jesus says, fear not them who can destroy the body only, but fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So don't ease your conscience and don't quiet your fears here today if you're not trusting in Christ, imagining that somehow God is simply going to be merciful to you. God will awaken his vengeance. And who knows the power of his wrath? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Well, that's solemn. But what we can say in the second place here is that it is a safe thing to fall into the hands of God. Wait a minute, that doesn't make any sense. How is it a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God and yet a safe thing? Well, better to say it like this. It is a safe thing to cast yourself into the hands of the living God. Because although he is holy and just and he will not clear the guiltless, he is, as David says, great in mercies. It is safe to cast yourself into the hands of the living God for the very reason that David highlights here. God is not like men. You never know what men are going to do. They're supposed to be just, but they're not. They're selfish, whereas God is selfless. In demonstration of this, he gives his Son to be the Savior of sinners. Men are quick to anger. God is slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. Men are unready to forgive. Sometimes you need to force forgiveness out of Christians. It's like you have to prise it out of them with a crowbar. But God is ready to forgive. Men, Christians, are grudge-holding. Even when they appear to give forgiveness, just give it a while, and if that person annoys them again, well, guess what? The whole past is going to be raked up again. And yet God forgives us and sends our sin with a scapegoat out into the wilderness, never to be held against us anymore forever. David says, I want to cast myself into the hands of a God like that. Well, let me speak to those of you who are outside of Jesus Christ, and I have already warned you, if you dare to die in your sin, it is an unspeakably fearful thing for you to fall into the hands of a living God. But it is the most safe thing that you can do in this world, to cast yourself into the hands of this same God seeking his mercy. Let me demonstrate it to you. Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. The Lord comes to a sinful people and he invites them to freely take of his salvation. You know the words well. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. Verse 6, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. What words? But look at verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. What's the significance of those words? Here are sinners receiving the free, unfettered offer of the gospel. Come, and God will abundantly pardon you for all of the sins that you have done. And the sinner sits down and thinks, really? Can it be so? How could it be so? Why? Because he lives in a world of men, and men do not deal with one another like this. And so God says, I'm not like that. Forget about all those things. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. When I say that I will forgive and forget your sins forever, I mean it. So when he calls them to repentance, he even tells them to turn from their thoughts. Put them away. Your sinful thoughts of God, put them away and cast yourself into the hands of this God who on the one hand is a consuming fire and on the other hand throws his arms of mercy wide open and says, come and take the water freely without money and without price. What an invitation to sinners. I was talking to Caleb last night and we were talking about the difficulty of preaching Christ and the offer of the gospel. And not to personalize everything today, but it's a struggle. Because see, when you're preaching these things, you feel as if your ability to articulate them is actually a slander to Christ, because he really is so glorious and so merciful and so loving. that you cannot barely communicate it in words. I trust you see something of that. He is not like you. He forgives freely and mercifully. Well, it's not just sinners who need to recognize that on coming the first time. It's Christians when they come again and again in their sins to God. You want to run and hide. But David reminds you that when Christians sin, the safest thing they can do is cast themselves into the hand of this God. And yet in this chapter, it's a chastening and a disciplining hand. Now that's hard, because we've got a negative connotation of chastisement and discipline. It seems that Christians are confused. I come to God, I confess my sins, and it's plain sailing all the way home. But I don't know where you get that conception from. It's certainly not the Bible. They think that being saved in Christ means being saved from the rod. And the Bible says being saved in Christ means, in part, being saved by the rod. Being saved by the rod. Because, brethren, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Listen to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 from verse 5 and following. That we are not to despise the thing that we instinctively despise. And have ye forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children? My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. The Lord needs to remind you of this. Don't despise the chastening of the Lord. Rather, embrace it. Because it's the hand of the God that David describes here as great in mercy. So then, when you recognize the chastening hand of God in providence, don't kick against the pricks. Embrace it and receive correction that the Lord might sanctify you through it. Furthermore, when you recognize that God uses means in your life to chasten, church discipline, discipline in the home, don't run from these things. Rather, say like David here, I'm going to cast myself into the hands of God. And you say, well, wait a minute. If I put myself under church discipline, I'm placing myself in the hands of men. And granted, you are, and it may go wrong. But here's how the Bible pictures it. These men are the hands of Christ to you. These men are the hands of Christ to chasten and heal. Children, same thing at home. When you do something wrong, you probably want to cover it up. And the last thing you want to hear your mom or dad saying is, okay, you're going to be disciplined. Do you know what would be far better? And it doesn't happen very often. I do know of it happening in a friend's family a few times. Is that children actually came to their mother and said, I've done something wrong. I need to be disciplined. Do you ever do that? Well, you see, that would be casting yourself upon God's mercy. Why? Because God has ordained parents over you to instruct, teach, and correct you in the ways of the Lord. Christians, when they sin, ought to cast themselves into the hands of the Lord in all of the means that he has appointed for their chastening and correction. Thirdly, the provision of peace. The provision of peace. The angel of the Lord is loosed upon Israel. And in his work, we see the work of Christ the Judge. And when he's finished that work, we noted earlier, 70,000 are dead in 3 days. However, at the end of these 3 days, the Lord himself says, "It is enough." Verse 16, "And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, 'It is enough. Stay now thine hand.' And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." So you see what's happening here. The Lord commands his angel to stop judgment because enough judgment has already been poured out. Well, that provides the context for what happens next. And in the verses that follow, we see two things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. We've just seen him as the judge. He is the angel of the Lord judging. But we also see him as the substitute. Christ, the substitute. Now, the way we see him as the substitute is this. David sees this angel. The same angel that is introduced to us there in verse 16. However, David doesn't know that the Lord has commanded the angel to stay. David doesn't know that the Lord has said, "It is enough." So what the king does in verse 17 is that he prays that the judgment might come upon himself. "And David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people and said, 'Lo, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house.'" Now this is similar to what Moses did. He's up the mountain with God, and God sees the Israelites dancing around the golden calf. And the Lord says, "I'm going to blot them out and make a new nation of you, Moses." And Moses says, "Lord, don't do that," and offers that he himself might be blotted out so that Israel might be saved. Well, do you see it here? David is saying the same thing in essence. But Moses in his context and David here in our chapter both point us forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, because that is exactly what he volunteered to do. But whereas the Lord rejected the offer of Moses and of David, he accepted the sacrifice of Jesus. We read therefore in the New Testament, "The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." But there's a contrast here. Because if you look again at verse 17, David speaks the truth when he says, "Lo, I have sinned and I have done wickedly." Now, it's also true that Israel has sinned, but David's not thinking of that. He's thinking the judgment has come because of what I have done. Therefore, they are innocent and I am guilty. Let me die. But when Jesus comes, the opposite is true. It is the sheep who are guilty and worthy to die. And it is the king who has done nothing worthy of death that offers himself in the place of sinners. John Calvin and Martin Luther disagreed on a number of points, but they agreed on the core elements of the gospel. And both of them said this, that the whole of the gospel can be reduced to one word: substitution. That's what's happening here. Christ, the substitute, the shepherd giving his life for the sheep. But then on the back of that, we have the Spirit of Christ that lives in the believer. I said we see it in the Old Testament in Moses. "Spare them, take me." Again in David, "Spare them, take me." But we see it in the New Testament as well. you remember how Paul writes at the beginning of Romans chapter 9 and verse 1 through 3, as the Spirit of Christ lives in him, he has such a concern for the souls of men. He says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. If your heart is won by the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, a corresponding concern for souls ought to live in your heart. That you would be able to speak like Paul, I would, if it were possible, desire to be cut off in order that sinners might be saved. Christ the substitute. But then we have Christ the sacrifice. And isn't it so fitting, we come to the end of these books and we have what we've learned throughout. Christ is everywhere. Christ is everywhere. The cross is central. Well, we've seen it in David. But then we see it in what God tells David to do. You see, David prays not knowing that God's hand had already been stayed. And so God does not grant David his desire that he would be cut off in the place of the people. However, atonement must still be made. Gordon Keddie in his commentary says this, God's wrath was stayed, but it was not satisfied. God's wrath was stayed, but it was not satisfied. So what God tells David to do is go and buy the threshing floor of Araunah, the very place you saw the angel of the Lord with his sword drawn, ready to smite Jerusalem. Go and buy that place. When you've bought it, build an altar. When you've built the altar, offer sacrifices. So off David goes and he tries to buy the threshing floor of Araunah. And Araunah says, you can have it for free and take all this wood in order that you might use it to aid you in sacrificing to the Lord. And David says, not so. Atonement must cost. I'm not going to offer to the Lord that which cost me nothing. Well, the transaction is made. The altar is built, the sacrifices are offered. And the last words of these books are these. Verse 25, and David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. Peace is restored. The book ends as it began, pointing forward. David prayed, take me, spare them. God said, no. However, sacrifice will be required. Go and buy the threshing floor of Araunah and offer sacrifices to me there. But brethren, understand, that's not the end of the story. Because this is a place of immense significance, both as you look back and forward from this point in Israel's history. Because when you look into the past, this is Mount Moriah, where Abraham took his son and offered him, or was to offer him, as a burnt sacrifice unto the Lord. And the Lord provided himself a ram. And then when we look forward from the days of David into the days of Solomon, this is the very place upon which the temple of the Lord was built. And as this account is given by the chronicler in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, we're told that just like in the tabernacle, when David built this altar, God lit the fire himself. And when David offered the sacrifice, the angel sheathed his sword. God said enough, but in another way, God said not enough. judgment was averted, those initial offerings were made. But you remember the day of the dedication of the temple? You remember how many thousands of animals were slain upon that altar? And from that day unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, thousands upon thousands of animals sacrificed so that the temple courts would have run red with the blood of these offerings. But then the shepherd came. The shepherd came, and the sword that was sheathed was bidden awake. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my fellow. And as an end of sacrifice, the Father sheathed the sword of divine justice once and forever in the bosom of Jesus Christ. For all of his sheep who will come to him. Oh, you come here to verse 16 and you read the words, "It is enough," but it wasn't enough. But friends, you go from there to the cross and you listen to these words, "It is finished." And God said, "It is enough. It is enough." The only thing that can satisfy God is God. And Jesus Christ came as the substitute, the shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. He comes as the sacrifice to put an end to all sacrifice. And if you come to Jesus Christ, the sword of divine vengeance will never awake against you. But remember, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And what that means is if you die without this sacrifice, you will never hear these words, "It is enough." Because it will never be enough. Do you know why hell is eternal, children? Because it's never enough. There's always more. Because only God can satisfy God, and therefore God must punish you, a sinner, forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Oh, that we would be wise, that we would close this study looking unto the full satisfaction that Christ has made, and that those words, "It is enough," would be spoken for us before God. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord, our gracious God and Father in heaven, we thank you for this, your most holy word. We thank you for the study of these books and what we've learned practically about sin and righteousness and wisdom and folly. We thank you most of all how we have seen the Lord Jesus Christ as our prophet and priest and king. We thank you that the Bible is determined that we see him in so many ways. The law, the prophets, and the Psalms, they all speak of him. Do the souls of your people good today, that we would run into the hands of a God who, although he is just and holy, yet he is merciful. We cast ourselves there, O God, and ask that you would receive us in Jesus' name. Amen.